That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There are some well-known verses here relevant to our subject, but I would like to give them in their context, which is very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians with all the difficulties and challenges and errors with which they were beset, says this: "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We continue to ask, and I trust answer, the question why the ordinance of the Lord's table has been appointed to us. Or to put it another way, what purpose or good is it supposed to achieve? What is the reason that we keep or observe it at all? And already from an examination of the scriptures, we have learned a number of answers, seen various reasons why we keep it. And last week, from the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, this very important object which is achieved, namely, that we show the Lord's death. And we spent some time looking at that word "show" and how it is translated elsewhere in Scripture, having the same meaning as to declare, to preach, and to teach, And the fact is that in our keeping of the Lord's table ordinance, we preach a silent sermon. We give a wordless testimony. We declare and set forth vital truth pertaining to the Lord's death. We went on to examine those who receive this witness. For whose benefit is this demonstration, this display made? We considered that God himself is cognizant of it in his omniscience, that the Lord Jesus Christ sees that we keep this feast and thus remember him. We learn too from Scripture that spirit beings who exist, who are real, both angelic and demonic, they too are aware that we keep this feast and maintain this ordinance. We see too that in the keeping of it, we give a demonstration to one another, indeed to our own hearts, and that unbelievers, should they be present to observe, not to partake, of course, we emphasize that, but should they be present to observe, to them also, to the worldling, it is a vital testimony. We thought then of some of those things which are set forth by the act of keeping the Lord's Supper, the points in the sermon, if you like, that we make when we thus keep the feast. Ye do show the Lord's death. It is an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. He uniquely, of all humanity, do we remember in this way. He uniquely, of all who have died, do we thus set forth. We do it because he is like no other. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is that one whom we testify and claim to be Lord. But the particular feature or fact concerning him which is thus displayed is his death. And in keeping the feast often, in keeping it in the way in which we do, with these various emblems and their significations, we show the reality of his death, the nature of his death, the application of his death, the enduring relevance of his death, and the eternal consequences of his death. Ye do show the Lord's death until he come. And we concluded by considering the glorious paradox or contradiction in those words. Humanly speaking, it would be impossible to say that we remembered someone's death until they came, until they appeared, until they were to be seen again, because humanly and naturally speaking, such a thing is an impossibility. Death marks the end. Not so, of course, with our Lord Jesus Christ, who came forth from the dead in the power of an endless life, by the resurrection declared to be the Son of God with power, and is ascended and is glorified, and is gone to prepare a place for us, that where he is, there we may ultimately be also. So in the keeping of the ordinance of the Lord's table, we show the Lord's death till he come. But tonight we move on to another reason, another purpose in our keeping of the ordinance, and it is contained in those verses which we read in 1 Corinthians 10. And here Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Our key word, our title this evening, is this one word, communion. Communion. Now, those of you who were present for earlier sermons will know that this is a name by which the ordinance itself is often known, and we thought of some of its relevance and meaning then. But I would like to explore it in more detail tonight, not simply as a title, but rather as one of the functions or purposes or ends and objects in the keeping of the ordinance. Communion. And as with the word show last time, in our understanding of the word communion, we are greatly helped by examining its occurrences elsewhere in the New Testament and seeing what other definitions or translations are set upon it, because this will enlarge our understanding and help, I trust, us to realize what is meant by communion, as spoken of in the New Testament. What do we understand it to mean in English, first of all? Well, the English dictionary gives a number of definitions. Communion, says the Collins English Dictionary, can mean the exchange of thoughts, emotions, or ideas. It can mean a sharing in common. It can mean to have strong feelings for, communion with a particular thing, be it real or abstract. It can be a noun describing a group of persons having common beliefs or common practices, a communion of individuals. And I was quite impressed to find in a secular dictionary the fifth definition given was spiritual union, which indeed is a very thorough and fitting description for the word in our context. And we know that the word communion has other associated forms that we use in modern language. The word communication, for example, very popular in these days in all sorts of industries and secular applications. Communication is perhaps one of the buzzwords of the 21st century. And we also use the word commune, both as a noun to mean persons dwelling together, or as a verb to commune, to have intimate conversation or exchange with an individual or individuals. And it's worth holding some of these definitions in our minds because they have their relevance and application here in our present subject. What then does Paul mean when in 1 Corinthians 10 he describes the cup as being the communion of the blood of Christ and the broken bread being a communion of the body of Christ? Now, there are those who take the word communion and use it simply to mean the giving or receiving of the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, there are the proponents and defenders of transubstantiation who would say, well, here is evidence or proof for their aberrant theology. They say that the cup which is taken is a communication, is a receiving on the part of the recipient of the blood of Christ, and that the taking and eating of the bread is to have a communication, to have the body of Christ commuted or communicated to the individual. Well, are they justified in that explanation, in that interpretation of the word? If we compare some other scriptures, we might begin to think so, because the word communion can mean a giving or receiving. For example, Romans chapter 15, verse 26, Paul writing says, "It hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." And the word contribution there used is the same Greek word as our word communion in 1 Corinthians 10. Here it's translated as contribution. Or another example, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. And here Paul is again commending the Corinthians, and he says, "By the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men." And here the word distribution is the same as communion in our text. So the word can imply a giving and receiving. Is this then what 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16 means? Is there any justification in saying that in partaking of the cup and of the loaf, we receive or are given the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course, there is no such justification, and we reject this blasphemous idea. And we have grounds for doing so right here in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and that is why I also read the verses surrounding it. Now, if one reads the whole of this chapter, the reference to the Lord's table seems almost out of place, almost incongruous. You remember that the chapter begins by Paul reminding the Corinthians of their Old Testament history. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And he goes on to describe quite concisely the wilderness wanderings of the Hebrews. And of course, it was a journey beset by many sins and failures on their part. And he lists a great number of their failings. These things were our examples to the intent, verse 6, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. You remember the idolatry that the Hebrews were guilty of. Initially, in the worshipping of the golden calf, at the very time that Moses was in the Mount Sinai receiving the law, it was one of their primary and most pernicious of sins. And of course, it came up again on future occasions as they were led to worship the gods of the Amorites and other heathen nations with whom they came into contact. And having spoken on the subject of idolatry, Paul in verse 14 says to his first century readers, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Well, perhaps some of his readers were inclined to ask the same question as we are in this day and age. Well, at what danger of idolatry were they in their day and age? This was the first century, a much more modern and scientific and rationalistic sort of society, and the worshipping of statues was on the wane, at least. And yet it was not completely extinct in the days in which Paul wrote these words. Because there were in Greek and Roman societies numerous gods still recognized. And these had their statues in prominent towns, and certain devotees of these gods continued to worship their images and icons. And some of those who worshipped these gods were the traders and merchants in Corinth who sold food and drink. And there was an obvious concern amongst the Corinthian believers that if they partook of these things, they ran the risk of committing idolatry, of appearing to be in agreement with those who still worshipped those gods. And Paul is warning them that they take great care in their conduct and in the things in which they engage themselves in order to steer clear of such idolatry by association. And in order to show them the danger of this idolatry by association in the things which they ate and drank, he makes these two references, one to the communion service and one to the Israelites receiving of the meat of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And he says, in receiving the cup and the bread in the communion service, we demonstrate a communion with Christ. Just as the Old Testament believers, in receiving of the flesh of the sacrifices and the meat that had thus been offered showed that they belonged to the people of Israel. And by being associated with these things, by receiving of these things, they identified themselves. We in this New Testament age thus identify ourselves with Christ. These Israelites identified themselves as belonging to the Old Testament people of God. Well, then asks Paul in verse 19, a rhetorical question. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? The answer is no. Paul was not saying that these false deities of the Corinthians were in fact real and genuine, that they were actually gods. Nor was he saying that there was anything transmitted to or by food which had been offered to these false gods. But the point is, says Paul, the symbolic statement that is made, the association that is there. If you participate in this food which has been dedicated in the market to idols, you run the risk of being associated with that falsehood. There's nothing magical about the meat, he says. There's nothing genuine about these erroneous beliefs, but there is this vital association. In the same way that those who partook of the Old Testament sacrifices were instantly associated with the people of Israel, and those who receive of the bread and wine in the communion service show themselves to be associated with Christ. It is not that there is something special about the meat. Not that there is something special about the sacrifices. Not that there is something special about the bread and the wine. No, it is what they represent. It is the association and identification which is made by those who partake in them. And this is the point which we resolutely make pertaining to the ordinance of the Lord's table. The bread is not anything. The wine is not anything. But in partaking of it, we are expressing our communion with Christ. Sacrifices of the Hebrews in themselves did not have any power. There was nothing magical about them. They did not transform the person who ate of them by some supernatural agency. It was what they represented. And the same is true of the taking of the bread and the wine in the Lord's table. They do not have any power of their own. They do not have any supernatural energy of their own. But they represent something vital. They represent something spiritual. They represent communion. And it is this word that we'll explore further. For our better understanding of the word communion, let me give you three definitions which James Strong in his concordance uses, which I believe are of great help to us. And the first definition he gives of communion is partnership. Partnership. The word communion here means partnership. In taking of the bread and of the cup, we express, we experience, we demonstrate our partnership. Now, partnership with what or with whom? Let me give you some examples of this word being used. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. The most common English translation in our Bibles of this Greek word communion is fellowship. Fellowship. And that is the way it is translated here in Galatians 2 verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, writes Paul, who seem to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. The right hands of fellowship. It's the same word as communion used in our text. And we understand its meaning. These men would henceforth be partners together, would be intimately involved and connected to one another. And Paul, though a Jew of an extreme order, who had been violently disposed towards the church in earlier life, who had done it so much harm and persecution, and had been present at the stoning to death of Stephen, a man well known to these other characters here mentioned, Paul was to be in partnership with these men, in communion with these individuals, as was Barnabas, who you know was not a natural-born Jew, but appears to have been from Cyprus. And yet these men entered into fellowship or partnership or indeed communion with one another. It's the same word. And Paul tells us that in taking of the bread and wine, we show and express communion, fellowship with the body of Christ. And that can mean, as it means in this connection, communion with our fellow believers. You notice how that verse goes on in 1 Corinthians 10. For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Let us not forget the other definition for the body of Christ, not thinking of his natural flesh, as these sacramentalists tend to, but think of the body of Christ as being the church upon earth, that body, that corporation of which he is the head. This is what Paul is here driving at. When we partake in the bread and in the wine, we have this communion. We are expressing this fellowship with other members of the body. Communion with our fellow believers. And this is one of the vital functions of the ordinance of the Lord's table. It is not something which can be enjoyed by an individual in isolation. Indeed, it would be unbiblical and doctrinally incorrect for one to do so. It is not the sort of thing that can even be enjoyed by two individuals, where one is administering it to another in private. That does not fit the pattern which is here laid down. It is an expression of the kinship and union which exists in a body of believers, in the local church. And when we think about it, it is indeed a very intimate thing to do. There are not many contexts in normal life where we would share a cup with others. There are not many instances where we would pass the same item of food between persons for them each to break off a part for themselves and then pass the rest on to another. It is an act of great intimacy and closeness. It is expressing that partnership which exists between the members of the church. But also, it expresses our partnership on a higher level with the Lord himself. Let me bring you a verse in which this same Greek word is used to express the partnership between the human and the divine. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 40. Words very well known to us. We often use them in prayer. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. The communion of the Holy Ghost. Now, we know from other verses of Scripture something of our relationship with the third person of the Trinity, with the Holy Spirit. You remember Christ's words in John 15, verse 26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Or again in John 14, 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The closeness and comfort and presence of the Holy Spirit is promised to us. And it is described as the communion of the Holy Ghost. His vital involvement with us. His fellowship, indeed his partnership with us. This is what communion may also mean. The union of the human with the divine. And as we participate in the simple ordinance, we are expressing that. We are experiencing that. We are saying that we are united to Christ, who is so powerfully set forth by those emblems. Indeed, Paul, you know, expresses his desire for that very thing, where he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, same word as 1 Corinthians 10, and the communion of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, knowing our vital partnership with Christ. These are some of the meanings of the word communion. Partnership with our fellow believers. Partnership with God in Christ. Another definition for our help is this. Participation. Participation. The word communion means to be involved in something greater than ourselves. To be playing a part in something greater. And this we again demonstrate and experience when we participate in the ordinance of the Lord's table. And this is what we read 1 John chapter 1 for at the commencement of our service. Now you may have noticed in that passage the word fellowship occurred numerous times, and it is the same word as communion in 1 Corinthians 10. And listen to what John has to say. And I shall use the word communion rather than fellowship in reading these verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have communion with us. And truly our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Here, we, in these remarkable words, are raised to the same level of privilege and blessing as the apostles who beheld Christ with their own eyes and handled him with their own hands and looked upon him and communed with him. John assures us that we, though living many generations later, can share that same degree of privilege. He says the record of Scripture is given in order that that fellowship, that communion which the apostles had with God in Christ, we may have also in our turn. We may participate in this same glorious union. And this is true. We do not have the Lord's physical presence with us anymore. We do not have his mortal or corporeal form on earth to behold or to view. We do not have it. We do not desire it after an earthly sense. That is not his design for us. But we do have ways whereby we may see him, whereby we may experience him, primarily through his word. This is where he appears to us most manifestly and clearly. And we also have this remarkable ordinance of the Lord's table, which he has given to us, which he has stipulated, which he has designed for our benefit. That in this time of his absence, this time of his bodily presence being in heaven and not upon earth, that still we might have opportunity to feel our closeness to him, to participate in him, to share those same blessings which the disciples enjoyed, which those apostles there in that upper room enjoyed. We may share in the same. We may be part of that same community with them. We participate in the same thing. Another final definition of the word communion for our help and I trust ongoing instruction. And the word is benefaction. Benefaction. Participation and benefaction, a rather old-fashioned word, meaning to receive a benefit. To receive a benefit. And indeed, that is a sense in which this word is used in other scriptures too. Hebrews chapter 13, for example, and here Paul is exhorting his readers to practical good works in Hebrews 13 and verse 16. And here he says this, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And the word communicate, as you probably guessed already, is the same as the word communion in our text. To do good and to communicate, that is, to benefit others. By our good works, by acts of charity, by deeds of kindness, to do them good, that they might receive a benefit. And my friends, this is what we enjoy in participating in the ordinance of the Lord's table. We are greatly benefited by doing it. Benefited because it is a commandment of the Lord, quite simply. And in doing his commandments, there is exceeding great reward. Not that anything should be added unto us extra, but it is a reward, it is a privilege and pleasure to do the things which he commands us. It is of benefit to us to obey the Lord. And in obeying this commandment which he gives us, what blessing indeed is received by us. What spiritual good and enjoyment is ours. Who can begin to explain how much good is done to us by God in his grace? How great are his benefits, how manifold. And we are blessed in thus participating ourselves in the ordinance which we call communion. And we call it communion rightly so, because this is what it is. Partnership, participation, and benefaction in the things of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul lists some of his blessings, which he had experienced and received. Whereof, he says in verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gifts of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And that word, fellowship, is the same as our word, communion. The communion, that mysterious communion, that sense of closeness and oneness and partnership with God in Christ. Paul says that to have experienced that and be able to preach it to others was one of the greatest demonstrations of the grace of God towards him. And the same is true for us in our time and in our place. To experience communion with the divine, to know ourselves in fellowship with God in his three persons, and to have this practical way whereby to express and experience that is one of our greatest blessings as New Testament believers. Oh, that God might cause us to realize it more and more to his glory. Amen.
Amen.